So over the next 2 months, we're going to study the book of Ezra together. If you want to find that in your Bible, it is before the Psalms, and it's immediately following 2 Chronicles, or you can just use the table of contents in the front of your Bible to find Ezra. And in order to ensure that we understand how the people got to this point, we have to do a little tour in Bible history to see that people in general have not really changed all that much. That people through time, whether it was before Ezra's time, in Ezra's time, or in our time now, people are not all that different. But above that, I hope you see the good news that God is being rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, that he always has a perfect plan. That he always has a perfect plan and he will do it. And God can be trusted. God keeps his promises, and God can be thanked. So this morning, as we take a walk through the history of these people, I want you to not just tune out as it's like a normal old history lesson. I want you to make sure that you note of how these people acted, but more than that, how patient and long-suffering God was with them. How he was so slow to anger. And in turn, how he's like that with us too. Every day, God is long-suffering and patient with us. We have not yet reached perfection. We still sin against God every single day, and therefore he is so patient, so loving, and so kind towards us in mercy. We see that through every story in the Bible, and we see it, if we'll allow God to see it, allow God to show us in our own lives. So our main theme as we look at the book of Ezra, we will be looking at restored by God through providence. Restored by God through providence. And that is the theme of redemption in all of history. Is God restoring by his providential work in the world, God restoring and repairing what humans broke. What we made a mess of, God is always at the work of repairing it and making it right again and calling back and mending what we broke. And we see that in every thread of the Bible. We'll see that especially here in the book of Ezra. God's providential working and how he's restoring his people to the right place. A place of worship of him. A place of right relationship with him once again. We'll see that in the book of Ezra, restored by God through providence. And this morning, I'm just going to read the introduction, and then from there, we'll launch into kind of an understanding how the people got here. As we think, how do we get where we are? And where did God bring us through? And so, reading God's word, Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, with the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So here we're introduced to the proclamation of a king, this King Cyrus of Persia. And he has been given by God a mission. So we see God working through a king. a pagan king. This is not a king like the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. This is a pagan king over the largest empire of all time, the Persian Empire. Went all the way from India to Ethiopia. They had conquered the entire land. And now this is the king, and he says, God has given me this land, and I'm going to do what God wants. Because I believe that the God of the Jewish people, the God of the people from Judah, has given me this land. And what he instructs them to do, what he's heard from God, is that they should go back and rebuild the house of God, the temple. The temple had been destroyed, utterly destroyed, when the people were taken exile. And now, by the king's command, it is to be rebuilt. You're to rebuild this house for God. God has not dwelt with you in the way that he has desired for all of this time, this whole time you've been in exile. So rebuild it. And it's my mission to see that it happens. So he makes a declaration for the people. He says, whoever is stirred up by God, now's the time. Collect your things, get going, make the journey. Because these are the people of God who are now currently living in exile. They had been shoved out of their place of living and taken as captives, as slaves, to Babylon. This is the Babylonian exile, that these are the people who are there under the reign of the Babylonians. And sadly, it was because not the strength of the Babylonians. And it wasn't because of this army, the army that was more powerful than them. But as we'll read, it was because of God. God sent them because of their disobedience to Babylon to be punished for this time. Ezra is an interesting book because it technically should be split in two. Ezra's chapter 1 to 6 and then 7 to 10, because in the middle we have this giant time gap in the story. And the story found in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's 58 years. And those are recorded in the book of Esther. That's exactly the time frame of when Esther took place, is in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of this book. So it splits the time frame for us, and it perfectly fills in the gap if you read the book of Esther. And what's so interesting about the book of Esther is, and here even he says, whoever is stirred up by God should go back to Jerusalem. Not everyone went back. Had everyone gone back, we would not have the story of Esther. There wouldn't have been Mordecai. There wouldn't have been Esther to beg on behalf of her people, to risk her own life on behalf of her people to save them. If everyone had gone back, there would have been a disaster. So it was by God's providence even there that only certain people felt compelled, felt ready, felt called to go back to Jerusalem. And then we read that story of Esther in the middle. So where are they? They're in Babylon. And so Esther was just outside of Babylon. Susa, it's not far, but it's the same area. And these are the people of Judah, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. When the kingdom of Israel split after King Solomon's death, the kingdom split. It wasn't 12 tribes anymore, right? It was the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and they're called the kingdom of Judah. And then Israel, the 10 other tribes. Well, this is the kingdom of Judah. And if you know your Bible story history line, you know that this is the line of people that have tended to be more faithful to God. Their kings have been more righteous. And this is the line where we get Jesus. These two little tribes versus the 10 other tribes of Israel. These are the tribes that God has his eye on. And so the tribe of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, had already been exiled to Assyria. And here's the struggle. These people who were there saw that happen. They heard the warnings of God. They saw God come through on his promise that if you don't obey, if you don't return to the Lord, you'll be exiled. And they didn't listen. A couple hundred years later, generation after generation of not taking the warning of what happened to Israel, these are the people who were captured and taken to Babylon. They were warned of their sin. Isaiah warned them 140 years before they were captive. All the generations, Isaiah warned them. He says, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That was in Isaiah chapter 1 or Isaiah 5:13. He says, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They don't know the right way. Or Micah gives warning. Micah 3, verse 2, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Micah speaking to it. If things don't change, Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God dwells among us, will be ruins, he said. Or Zephaniah says, God speaking through Zephaniah, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. They had warnings. And Jeremiah was the main prophet that spoke to these people. You read the book of Jeremiah and it is saturated with the people of Judah, the warnings to Judah, and then the promises of God. Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaking of Judah says, they have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. I love that. God's referring to himself as the fountain of living waters, and he says, they've forsaken me. They would rather be thirsty spiritually than follow me. This is the people of Judah. This is what happened to them. So Jeremiah in chapter 25, speaking of the people of Judah and giving them warning, says this in Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and following. It says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all of his servants and all of the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, turn from his evil way and his evil deeds, and dwell upon the land of the Lord that he has given you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send you, and I will send for the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. I will make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. The warnings, so strong. Just listen, obey, return, stop following after other gods, know the right way and follow it. But instead, God says to them, you have not listened. And so he uses the words, my servant, of an ungodly king, Nebuchadnezzar. I will use my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king who rejects me. I will use him to come and conquer you because you have not listened. You think you know better than me. You think you're stronger? Well, I'm going to show you. You want to follow in that way? You want to walk according to your own desires? Here's what will happen. And we know that all true in our own life, don't we? The consequence, not only the natural consequences of following our own wisdom, but the guilt consequence of following our own wisdom instead of God's wisdom, doing our own way instead of God's way. We know the guilt consequence of that. And God says, you have walked right into it. If that's what you want, according to Romans 1, I'll give you what you want and you can see. See how it destroys you. See how it ruins you. So that you might see your sinfulness and cry out to me for salvation. But oh, were they ever dull of mind and hard of heart. He gave them over. He allowed them to be captured by this foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar. And in the first deportation, the people were shoved out, taken by force, included people like Daniel. Daniel, the great prophet Daniel, who we read, we can read his book, we can read Ezekiel, was written during this time of the Babylonian exile. We read from them and you hear of the struggle of the people of God, all because they did not heed the warning of God against their evil. And he says later in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, he says, "This whole land become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon," listen, 70 years. "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making that land an everlasting waste." God makes a promise here, an interesting promise. He says, "I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's going to capture you. But that captivation will only last 70 years. He makes a promise. And then he will judge Babylon for their sin and all of that whole process. They're culpable for the way they treat you. They're culpable for their own sin, even though they are an instrument used by me. But he makes a promise of 70 years. Now, would you guess? Is God ever wrong on his timing? God promised 70 years, and they were in exile for 70 years. That's it. So when this cry comes out, this call from Cyrus, king of Persia, that was 70 years from the day they were first deported. He makes a call. Again, God using an instrument of the world, this man, to make a declaration that God's coming through on his promise. Man, imagine the breath of fresh air. Or those who were still living, who remembered the promise. So he said 70 years, and he's coming through on his promise. Or, my father told me that God said these words, or we heard from God. You hear even just the faithfulness in the promise of God. First, the promise that he will ruin them if they do not obey, if they do not follow after him, that there will be ruin and destruction. And it came. The people did not take heed. They did not take warning. Not only were they captured, but the temple was utterly destroyed. And that was not just a place of worship. It wasn't just their church building. What did it mean for the people of God to have the temple? It meant this is God who dwells with us. He is over all, and he is our God, and no one can stand against us. They didn't just know that in a kingdom sense, in a conquering sense. They knew it inwardly. This is our God, and he is with us. But that was ruined. Not only did they take the people and just, you think of your family just being captured, taken off to a foreign land, mistreated every day, but then the place that you looked to for hope, the place that reminded you of the goodness and the presence of God, utterly destroyed. All because they insisted on their own way. They refused to hear the warnings of God, and so they marched right into this in their iniquity. How sad is it that we too do the same thing? People do not change. We walk right into our own desires rather than hearing the word of God, the warnings, page after page after page. The people walked right into the promise of God, and he fulfilled it. They were deported, taken up to Babylon, mistreated. There was 3 deportations that happened, 3 different waves that the people were taken away from Jerusalem until it was utterly ruined. The temple's gone. Their livelihood is gone. Their home's gone. Now they're captive. You know what's interesting? God makes a promise of them. Not just a 70-year promise. But what will take place after 70 years? We read it further in Jeremiah. Chapter 29 has a famous verse that lots of people love, but they probably don't know the context. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans for welfare, not for evil, and I will give you a future and a hope." Who is he talking to? The people who had been taken captive in Babylon. He was talking to them. "I have a plan for you. A plan one day to prosper you, to return to you. Not for evil, but for a future and a hope. I have a plan for you." The verse right before Jeremiah 29:11 gives us that context. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Isn't that amazing? This verse that we often very much cherish because we recognize, okay, I believe in a God who has plans. I believe in a God who is for me and not against me. I believe that. And so we make it on coffee cups and on placards and on shirts. But he's speaking to a people who had utterly spit in his face, who had walked away from him and pushed back on him on every single warning he gave. And they pushed him away. And this is the God who says, I have a plan for you, a plan for hope and a plan for the future. I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise to you, and I will bring you back. I will bring you back. Thank God that he is the one who restores. Because if it was up to them and if it's up to you and me, we just keep on marching down the path of destruction. We keep on being deaf to the warnings. And not just deaf, we push back on the warnings of God. But he is a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And he is true to his promises and his steadfast love to his people. That's why he said, I will fulfill my promise. I will do it. And it's not because of something you've done. It's because of my promise. It's amazing. So he says, Jeremiah 29:10, so when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then it carries on. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Did you hear that? The order? I will fulfill my promise. I will return to you, and then you will come to me, and you'll pray to me, and you'll worship me again. It's not like, oh, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to do your job, to smarten up and start praying and start sorting yourself out. No. God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise because I'm a promise keeper. And that will transform you. That will radically change you. And then he says, you will call upon me and you will come and you will pray to me and I will hear you. And you will seek me and you'll find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place for which I sent you into exile. You read that context of Jeremiah 29:11 all around it and you hear God is the one at work. God is doing it. He drove them to exile, but he is the one who will bring them back. And he will be found by them. What a glorious promise. What a glorious truth that God is a God who not only makes his promises about the hardships that people face or the sin that people disagree with and push back on, but he's also the God who promises to save. And he comes through on that promise every time. Earlier in Jeremiah 29, when he says, I'm going to send you to this place, I'm sending you to Babylon, but he tells them, he instructs them how to act there. Imagine you're to be taken captive by some terrorist organization today. How would you imagine that you're to react, respond? How would you feel? Well, there's going to be a fight in us or a flight. You know, you're going to either shut down or you're going to fight back. You're going to try to make it difficult for your captors. You're going to refuse the land, refuse the culture, refuse everything. That's not what God says to these people. He says earlier in Jeremiah 29, verses 7 through 9, he says, but when you go, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you. Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, isn't that wisdom? Like, and that applies to us where we live currently. Seek the welfare of the place in which you live, for in its welfare is your welfare. Sure, you might feel like you don't belong, and right now we are temporary citizens on this earth. But seek the welfare and pray to the Lord on behalf of the place in which you are. Currently, we're in exile. We are waiting to be returned to the Lord forevermore. So seek the welfare of the place where you are. He carries on. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." There would be people who would rise up and say, "We need to rebel. We need to burn the city down. We need to harm those who took us captive. By God's name, we need to do this. In Jesus' name, we need to do this." And he says, "I didn't send them. I'm telling you to seek the welfare of this place that you will be, as I've promised, for 70 years, because it will mean your welfare." It's so interesting. They're sent off by God to exile in this place of Babylon. There's trials. There's many trials. Raising a family while captive, while under the rule of thumb of somebody who refuses to see God, love God. Here's the story. We've all been somewhere. We've all been exiled in our lives, not just in this moment we currently are, but spiritually. We've been apart from God, where he has said, "Okay, you want to walk in sinfulness? Go right ahead and see what it's like out there. The desolate place. The consequences of all of that. You can feel it. The wages of sin is death. And you'll feel it. And you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's judgment. You can feel it. We've all been there. We've all had a story of understanding the darkness we're in. And some of us, by God's grace, have been redeemed. God has come through on his promise to rescue us, to restore us. Well, the people of Judah had quite a story of where God had led them through. Right? What they had done in their disobedience and their time away and in trying to do what's right in that time, and then how God had restored them. But you have a story too. And as likely it doesn't include such a radical exile as being taken captive, but it likely did include something like this: God warning you, you ignoring God, God giving consequences, and then there's a fork in the road. The consequences. We feel the consequences and the weight of our sin. And by God's grace, our eyes are open to our sinfulness and we feel the weight of it. At that point, we have a fork in the road. I try to deal with this or I surrender. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the cross comes in. That's where we say, "I trust God's way, not my way." And all of us have this story, this fork in the road. Either I continue to choose my way, which has led me to where I am anyways, and we think we've smartened up at some point. I don't know why people believe that. Or we choose God's way, and it's utter surrender. Saying, I am insufficient for the task. I am a captive to my own self. I am a captive to my sin. I'm enslaved, and I need someone else to set me free. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the God who makes promises and who keeps them, who restores his people, and who says, "I will call you to myself, and you will pray, and I will hear you, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God." The gospel is that fork in the road for each one of us, and we've had this same sort of journey of hearing God's warning, of knowing in our own consciences, knowing in our hearts, other people telling us, sometimes society having good warning and maybe some boundaries. And we've pushed back against God. We've rebelled in our hearts toward God. We have worshipped created things, including our own desires, rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. And we feel the consequence. But we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he alone has dealt with the consequence of our disobedience. He has dealt with the consequence of our sin. That he is the one who has done it. He has allowed you. It's not by God's out of control that you're walking in sin. You know that. God's like, "Oh man, I don't know what to do with them. I can't handle them." It's not like an earthly father who can't handle rebellious people. It's like God is not out of control. He is saying, "Okay, yeah, you want to take a walk that way? You see how far you get. I love you and I'm going to let you fall. I'm going to let you fail. So you would see that that's not the way. God is so gracious and so merciful, so abounding in steadfast love and long-suffering. So he does that. And that's the gospel. Is Jesus comes and he says, okay, now that you've seen, now you're desperate. Now what? You can still try to work, even though you've come aware of Jesus' name. You still try to work, and you're going to fail. Or you can surrender all. And you can follow my way and let me lead you out. Let me restore you. Let me work through the providential workings that I do, through God's word, through a word, through someone else, through a prayer. How is it that you finally came to hear the gospel with ears that could hear? It's by God's working in you. Thanks be to God, because if not, we would still be in exile. We would still be in a place of darkness, and so would they. But God in his goodness, in his steadfast love, brings us to himself. And we surrender, and we just, what is there more to do except for to praise him? See, thanks be to you, God, for the way that you have made for my rescue, for my restoration. Because I have a story of darkness. I have a story of walking in sinfulness. And if that path is my future, that will be my future. I'll perish in hell forever. But thanks be to God that he is a God who restores, who makes promises, who keeps them. The promise of the word, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God keeps his promises. We see that in the story of redemption. We see he even works through ungodly kings to keep his promises. How much more did he work through his own son to keep a promise to you that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Believe the promise. Don't ever forget the promise that he made to you. Don't think that you've come to the gospel and now God's let you flop around in your sin again. Just because you feel it and you feel the consequence and you feel the guilt of it, don't forget the gospel. That sin does not condemn you anymore. Yes, it is an assault on God and it is grievous to the Holy Spirit of God. But it is not condemning. And to that we say, thanks be to God. That's the gospel. And so these people are rescued by a God who they don't deserve to be rescued by. The same is true of you and of me. And to that we rejoice. And this is the story of how God restores through his providence in little ways and in large ways. And we're going to see that through the book of Ezra, and we're going to see it in our own lives. And we're going to praise God for his restoring power. Let's pray to that end now. Well, God, we're so thankful that we have your word to see that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you're a God who knows our sinful hearts, and you allow us to feel the consequence of following our own path. But you don't leave us there. You have called us sons and daughters. You have called us out of that place of darkness and desperation. You have done it. And we give you thanks for that, for your restoring power, for the promise that was made and the promise that was kept that we see in your word and that we can see in our lives. God, we give you thanks and we surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.